It's theology-ish time. It's time for you to prepare your learn hole for us to learn you.
Whoa, what's my learn hole, William?
It's the hole where you learn from. Learning goes in there.
Hey, everyone, and welcome back to Theology-ish. Today, William and Ryan are covering a text that's definitely ancient and also mysterious. We're talking about the Epistle to Diognetus. Thought to be from Justin Martyr, though scholars now aren't so sure. It wasn't discovered until the 13th century. And get this, at one point, it was being used as wrapping paper in a fish market stall. What does it say about Christians living in the world but not of it? And why does it still matter today? Let's find out.
So, a couple years ago, I was working through a large chunk of patristic literature.
Yes.
I started with the Apostolic Fathers, and then I moved on to the Apologists, and then I moved on to so on and so on.
As one does.
I basically read from Augustine on down a large chunk, not all of it, of course, but a large chunk. And, you know, the pastor at my church, he knew that I was doing this, and so we had gotten breakfast, and we talked about Irenaeus.
Bless you.
And we had gotten breakfast and talked about Justin Martyr, and we had been talking about the stuff that I was reading. And I think I had read Origen or Tertullian most recently. And he's like, "Hey man, what you reading? Where you at?" And I was like, "Oh, I'm working on Augustine's City of God right now." And he goes, "Ah, I hate that guy." Just because he doesn't like Augustine.
Why?
There are certain problems in Augustinianism and sure. Augustine thought. His time as a Manichae leads to him saying some things that are less than accurate.
It's true.
And
but you know what? I read the Confessions of St. Augustine.
The Confessions are...
And I loved it.
The Confessions are great. They're beautiful. But the broader Augustinian corpus has... some problems.
I've got City of God sitting on my shelf right here, and I still haven't read it.
Yeah, don't blame you. And I just thought it was funny because the way he was like so excited to talk about what I had, was reading, and then I told him it was Augustine, and he was like, fine.
That is funny.
Today we're going to be looking at a little work called The Epistle to Diognetus. This is an interesting epistle. Around the year... 1430, I forget if he was a monk or a priest, but an Italian gentleman.
I think it was probably a monk.
I think it was a monk. He's Italian, but he's in Constantinople, and he's there to learn Greek. And he goes into town, and he goes to the fish market. And you know how you, like, sometimes butchers will, like, wrap your meat in old newspaper or something? Not anymore, but, like, in the Depression, you go to the peanut stall, and they put your peanuts in some newspaper. This guy is a fishmonger, and he's using old books that no one really wants to rip pages out of and wrap fish in. Cool. Well, this monk happens to see this book that he's ripping pages out of, and he, like, kind of recognizes the writing a little bit, and he's like, "Oh, hold on a second. Do you mind if I look at this?" And the guy's like, "Yeah, sure." So he looks at it. And he realizes that this is a compilation of writings that have been attributed to Justin Martyr, who was a second century apologist. And he, you know, pays a shekel for this old tattered manuscript. And in it, he finds the Epistle to Diognetus. And it is the only copy of this epistle that's ever been produced. And it's attributed to Justin Martyr in the original manuscript that we have. And there's a note from a scribe that says it was itself copied from a much older manuscript, but they've copied it to preserve it. It almost gets used to wrap fish, but it gets rescued by this Italian man. And that manuscript from the 14th century ended up getting destroyed in a war in the late 19th century. It's in a museum in, like, Paris or something. And it was destroyed. And no other copies of this letter have ever been found, but it's very interesting and worth a read. So we're going to be looking at it today.
Yeah.
Yeah. Somewhere in this, our author claims to be a student of the apostles or of the disciples. The Greek word for student is mathetes. So sometimes this is called the epistle of mathetes.
Yeah.
But it, the epistle to Diognetus and the epistle of mathetes are the same document.
Yes.
So we're going to be looking at that.
An opening letter to Diognetus. I have noticed, my lord Diognetus, the deep interest you have been showing in Christianity, and the close and careful inquiries you have been making about it. You would like to know what God Christians believe in, and what sort of cult they practice, which enables them to set so little store by this world, and even to make light of death itself, since they reject the desires revered by the Greeks no less than they disclaim the superstitions possessed by the Jews. You are curious, too, about the warm fraternal affection they all feel for one another. Also, you are puzzled as to why this new breed of men, or at least this novel manner of life, has only come into our lives recently instead of much earlier. I salute this eagerness for knowledge on your part, and I pray God, the author of both our speech and hearing, to grant me such use of my tongue that you may desire the fullest benefit from listening to me. And to you such use of your ears that I may have no cause to regret having spoken.
Yeah, so as you see there, there's a guy named Diognetus. He's probably a man of some prominence or importance.
Because he does call him Lord.
Calls him Lord, sir. My Greek holds, it was probably Kyrios, which is Lord or Master. So there's this guy, he's probably of some degree of prominence. If it is true that this is a very, very old document and not a later forgery, he's wanting to know what this new sect calling themselves Christians is. What's the deal? He seems to reference some sort of martyrdom going on to make light of death itself, is what he says, which would track with it being around the time of Justin Martyr. I make no claims to the authenticity of its antiquity, but the document seems to support it.
Yeah.
There you go. Real quick, he mentions the superstitions professed by the Jews.
Yeah.
And later, in a little bit, we're going to get to a section titled The Follies of Judaism.
Yeah.
Quick note. This is not anti-Semitism. All right?
It's anti-Judaism.
Yeah. It's not ethnocentric or racist or any of or anti-Semitic or any of those things to point out the differences between the Christian religion and the Jewish religion. He makes no claims about Jewish people as an ethnicity being inherently bad or wicked or evil or superstitious or greedy or whatever. He doesn't make those claims about Jewish people as an ethnicity. He does say things about Judaism as a religion that might make people uncomfortable if they have rainbow-colored hair and work at Starbucks because they don't want to sound anti-Semitic. Actually, right now, maybe if you have rainbow-colored hair and work at Starbucks, you have not nice feelings about Jews, but that's neither here nor there. It's not anti-Semitic. I'm going to get myself in trouble.
You really are. You're going to get us both in trouble.
Wow.
Because I'm affiliated with you.
Anyway, Diognetus is an anti-Semitic.
Cool guy.
Or, well, Diognetus might be anti-Semitic, but Mathetes, our author, is not anti-Semitic. Anyway, section 2, the follies of paganism. Begin then by clearing your mind of the prejudices it harbors. Shake off the hidebound notions which can only lead to error and put yourself in the position of a brand new man on the point of hearing what you yourself admit to be a brand new language. Then take a good look with your intelligence, not just with your eyes, at the forms and substances of those objects which you call gods and hold to be divine. Is this one here, for instance, anything other than a block of stone, identical in kind with the flags we tread under our feet? Is not that one there made out of brass, of no finer quality than the common utensils that are manufactured for our everyday use? A third of wood already rotting into decay, a fourth of silver needing someone to keep an eye on at all times for fear of thieves, a fifth of iron pitted all over with rust, and a sixth of no better looking earthenware than the articles they turn out for the humblest domestic purposes? Is not every single one of these made of materials that are perishable? Was one not made by a stone cutter, another by a brass founder, a third by a silversmith, a fourth by a potter, and up to the moment when the skill of those craftsmen gave them their present forms, was it not just as practicable? Indeed, it is not just as practicable even now for every one of them to have been made into something different. Moreover, suppose the ordinary pots and pans of similar materials were to be put into the hands of those craftsmen. Could they not be turned into gods like these? Or, contrariwise, could not images you adore be perfectly well refashioned by human hands into commonplace pots and pans like any other? In a word, are they not one and all nothing but dumb, blind, lifeless things, without sense, without movement, rotting and decaying? Do you really call these things gods and really do service to them? Indeed, you do. You worship them, and you end up becoming like them. It is not because we Christians refuse to acknowledge their divinity that you dislike us so. All the same, there is in fact very little reverence in the way you treat them, even while you imagine and believe that you are glorifying them. It is surely a mockery and an affront to them that so long as these venerated deities are only made of stone or pottery, you leave them quite unprotected. But when they are silver and gold, then you lock them up every night and post watchmen over them all day in case they might be stolen. And if they are really endowed with sense, the sort of honors you pay to them must be more of humiliation than a tribute. And if they are not, then you are making nonsense of them when you adore them with the blood and fat of your sacrifices. Imagine one of yourselves putting up with that kind of thing, or allowing it to be done to him. No human being would tolerate such indignity because he possesses sense and reason. The stone only puts up with it because it has none. So your own actions establish its insensibility. There's plenty more I could say about the refusal of Christians to make themselves thralls to gods of this sort. But if the above considerations are not enough for anyone, I see no point in pursuing the subject further.
Idols are dumb, stupid, blind, and lifeless.
Yeah.
You know what isn't those things, William?
Jesus.
Jesus.
Amen, amen.
Jesus was a dude with flesh and blood and a body and eyes that can see things. Isn't that crazy?
I will say this. I have read, at the very least, a translation of the authentic works of Justin Martyr. There are three that were certain are his. There's his first apology, his second apology, and his dialogue with Trypho. I've read all of them. And I will say this much about the epistle to Diognetus. If it is not by Justin, it's by someone who thought very similar to him. Yeah. These are similar things to what Justin says in his authentic documents. So
I get that same feeling.
Yeah. Like, you know, are we 100% sure that the author of 1 John is the same guy that authored the Gospel of John?
Eh.
But they smell the same.
Yeah.
They do. They've got the same feel. And this feels and smells like Justin.
And are we sure that John is the same John that wrote Revelation? They sure smell kind of similar, though.
I think it was all one dude, in part because it's unknowable and might as well just be one dude.
Sure,
one dude. Oh, it was actually two different dudes. Okay.
Whatever.
Cool. One was by John the Beloved and the other was by John the Elder. Fine. Great. Now what?
Yeah, that one there, that's by John Johnman.
Yeah. And Justin Martyr wrote Justin Martyr stuff and Mathetus wrote Mathetus stuff. Okay.
Cool.
They still seem, they're similar enough in scope and topic and concern that you could publish them in one volume and it wouldn't feel amiss.
Yeah.
Take it away, Ryan. Read our next section.
The next section, The Follies of Judaism. Next, I expect what you most want to hear about is our Christian unwillingness to accept the faith of the Jews. Admittedly, since they will have no truck with the sort of religion I have just been describing, Jews may fairly claim to be devotees of the one true God, and to acknowledge him as their sovereign. Nevertheless, insofar as they do him service with rites similar to those of the heathens, they are in error. For if the Greeks must stand convicted of absurdity by the offerings they make to senseless and dumb idols, the Jews ought to realize that it shows equal absurdity and no true piety to conceive of God himself as in want of such things. The maker of heaven and earth and all therein, the supplier of our every need, could never himself be in any need of the very things which are actually his own gifts to the self-styled givers. Indeed, so long as they believe themselves to be fulfilling their sacrificial duty to him by means of blood and fat and burnt offerings, and fancy they are doing him honor by such rites, I cannot see that there is anything to choose between them and the men who lavish similar attentions on deaf and dumb idols. One party, it seems, make its offerings to creatures which cannot partake in the gifts, and the other to one who needs none of them. As for their scrupulousness about meats and their superstitions about the Sabbath and their much vaunted circumcision and their pretentious festivals and new moon observances, all of them too nonsensical to be worth discussing, I hardly think you need instruction from me. For now, how can it be anything but impious to accept some of the things which God has created for our use and assert their creation to have been commendable, but to reject others as being needless and good for nothing? And what can there be but profanity in the slanderous charge that God objects to a good deed being done on a Sabbath day? And surely, when they boast that a bodily mutilation is evidence of their inclusion among the elect, as though it gave them some special claim to God's love, what does this deserve but to be laughed out of court? As for the minutive way they scrutinize the moon and stars for their purpose of ritually commemorating months and days, and chop up the divinely appointed cycle of the seasons to suit their own fancies, pronouncing some to be times of feasting and others for mourning, could anyone pretend that this indicates true reverence and not simply a deranged intellect? I imagine you have heard enough now to see how right the Christians are in repudiating? Am I saying that right?
Repudiating
the folly and delusions common to these two cults, as well as the fussy practices of which the Jews are so proud. At the same time, however, you must never expect to learn the inward mystery of their own religion from merely human lips. Wow, I'm struggling to read today. I'm so sorry.
Rip. Yeah, so pagans, heathens, as Diognetus calls them, they have a statue made out of brick, and they put a bucket of chicken blood or sheep blood or whatever in front of the statue.
Blood.
And they go, here you go, have some blood. And the Jewish people have an altar and a temple and whatnot, and they also take some sheep blood and put it out, and they say, here you go, God, have some blood. And Diognetus is like, what's with all the blood?
Yeah.
One of you is giving it to a thing that is not real, because you made it. And the other is giving it to a being that
does not need it at all.
Doesn't need blood. So what's going on? What's up with that?
And also, what's up with the circumcision, man? That's unnecessary. Why are you mutilating yourselves?
You ever play the Assassin's Creed games?
Yeah.
In the first game, the assassins have to cut off their ring finger in order to use
the hidden blade.
The hidden blade. In the second game, Leonardo da Vinci alters the schematic, make it so that Ezio Auditore de Firenze doesn't have to cut off his ring finger to use the hidden blade.
Thanks, Leo.
Yeah. But mutilating themselves, cutting off their finger, shows that they're part of the group.
Yeah.
Mutilating yourself, cutting off the tip of your wing dang doodle, shows that you're part of the group of the Jews. And Diognetus says, that's silly.
Yeah, Jesus did away with that.
Yeah. The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live apart in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, or practice any eccentric way of life. The doctrine they profess is not the invention of busy human minds and brains, nor are they, like some, adherents of this or that school of human thought. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot has determined, and conform to ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and other habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable, and even surprising. For instance, though there are residents at home in their own countries, their behaviors there is more like that of transients. They take their full part as citizens, but they also submit to anything and everything as if they were aliens. For them, any foreign country is a motherland, and any motherland is a foreign country. Like other men, they marry and beget children, and they do not expose their infants. Any Christian is free to share his neighbor's table, but never his marriage bed. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on the earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many rich, lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They are dishonored, yet made glorious in their very dishonor, slandered, yet vindicated. They repay calumny with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers, and under the strokes they rejoice like men given new life. Jews assail them as heretics, and Greeks harass them with persecutions, and yet of all their ill wishes, there is not one who can produce good grounds for his hostility. To put it briefly, the relation of Christians to the world is that of a soul to the body. As the soul is diffused through every part of the body, so are Christians through the cities of the world. The soul, too, inhabits the body, while at the same time forming no part of it. And Christians inhabit the world, but they are not part of the world. The soul, invisible herself, is immured with a visible body, so Christians can recognize in the world, but their Christianity itself remains hidden from the eye. The flesh hates the soul and wars against her without any provocation because she is an obstacle to its own self-indulgence. And the world similarly hates Christians without provocation because they are opposed to its pleasures. All the same, the soul loves the flesh and all its members, despite their hatred for her. And Christians, too, love those who hate them. The soul, shut up inside the body, nevertheless holds the body together. And they, though they are confined within the world as in a dungeon, it is Christians who hold the world together. The soul, which is immortal, must dwell in a mortal tabernacle, and Christians, as they sojourn for a while, in the midst of corruptibility here, look for incorruptibility, the heaven. Finally, just as to be stinted of food and drink makes the soul and soul's improvement, so when Christians are every day subjected to ill treatment, they increase the more in numbers. Such is the high post of duty in which God has placed them, and it is their mortal duty not to shrink from it.
Mm.
I'm going to let you do jazz on that for just a second. I kind of have to go to the bathroom.
Wow. Going to leave me all by my lonesome. So how's it going, Jesse?
Good.
I'm glad to hear.
Good.
The new job working out well for you? I mean, I know the answer because I hang out with you, but
good.
How's the wife's marathon training coming?
Good
I hope.
Good.
Good. Welcome back.
Thank you. What have you been saying in my absence?
Oh, I just had a fun little chat with Jesse.
What did you talk about?
Stuff.
Oh, okay. Cool.
So, Christians ain't nothing special, according to Mathetus here.
Well, not...
They sure don't act
like in their way of life.
Yeah, they ain't nothing special. They're just people.
Yeah. The American Christian acts like an American, except more virtuous than the average American. And the Chinese Christian acts like a Chinese person,
yeah,
except more virtuous than the Chinese. And the Australian Christian acts like an Australian, except more virtuous.
Yeah, in his own words, they obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives, they transcend the laws.
Oh, yeah.
Well, what do you reckon that means?
Same thing that Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, right? Like, you have heard it said, and where you hear it said is in the law, in the Torah, not to murder, but I say unto you, you are not even to harbor anger in your heart against your brother. One thing to be a good citizen who doesn't murder people and pays their taxes on time. It's another thing to be a good citizen who doesn't want to murder anyone and is not begrudging when they pay their taxes.
I will never not be begrudging when I pay my taxes. Screw the IRS.
Transcend the law, Ryan. Money's not yours anyway. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's.
Caesar's dead. The IRS could die.
Fine. Render unto the United States Treasury what is the United States Treasury's. How about that?
Yeah.
A hard teaching from Jesus. And I got to do my taxes sometime soon.
Same. It's that time.
It's that time of the season for taxes.
Man, you ever thought about getting into worship ministry?
No. You want to look at the next part?
The supernatural nature of the Christian revelation. That sounds fun. For as I said before, it is not an earthly discovery that has been entrusted to them. The thing they guard so jealously is no product of mortal thinking, and what has been committed to them is the stewardship of no human mysteries. The Almighty himself, the creator of the universe, the God whom no eye can discern, has sent down his very own truth from heaven, his own holy and incomprehensible word, to plant it among men and ground it in their hearts. To this end, he has not, as one might imagine, sent to mankind some servant of his, some angel or prince. It is none of the great ones of the earth, nor even one of the vicegerents of heaven. It is no other than the universal artificer and the constructor himself, by whose agency God made the heavens and set the seas their bounds, whose mystic word the elements of creation submissively obey, to whom the sun is assigned the limits of his course by day, and whose command by night the obedient moon unveils her beams, and each compliant stars follows circling in her train. Ordainer, disposer, and ruler of all things is he, of heaven and all that heaven holds, of earth and all that is in earth, of sea and every creature therein, of fires, air, and the abyss, of things above and things below, and things in the midst. Such was the messenger God sent to men. And was his coming, as men might suppose, in power, in terror, and in dread? Not so. It was in gentleness and humility. As a king sending his royal son, so sent he him, as God he sent him. As man to men, he sent him. And that because he was fain to save us by persuasion and not by compulsion, for there is no compulsion found with God. His mission was no pursuit or hounding of us. It was an invitation to us. It was in love, not in judgment, that he sent him, though one day he will indeed send him to judge us. And then who shall abide the day of his coming? Have you not seen Christians flung to the wild beasts to make them deny their Lord and yet remain undefeated? Do you not see how the more of them suffer such punishments, the larger grows the number of the rest? These things do not look like the work of man. They are the power of God and the evident tokens of his presence.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
It's all coming together.
Good stuff. Oh, I'm going to bag on Calvinism for like a minute.
Yes, thank God. I love bagging on Calvinism.
He sent him, and because he was fain to save us by persuasion, not by compulsion, for there is no compulsion found with God. His mission was no pursuit or hounding of us. It was an invitation to us. It was in love, not in judgment, that he sent him. Does that square with double predestination and Calvin and Tulip and all that?
Well, this isn't in the Bible, therefore it's wrong, William. Duh.
You know what else isn't in the Bible?
Calvinism?
Yes. All right.
I couldn't agree more.
Yeah. Before his advent, Christ's advent, who among mankind had any notion at all of what God is? Or do you accept the vapid and ludicrous suggestion of your own pretentious philosophers, some of whom assure us that God is fire, thus giving the name of God to what they will surely come to one day themselves? Some that he is of water, and others one of the other various elements of his creation. If any of those ideas were admissible, there would be no reason why anything else in the world could not be declared to be God. I just want to pause real quick. This is another thing that makes me think this might actually be a genuine Justinian document, because our author, whomever he may be, is aware of the different schools of Greek thought and the different philosophies. And Justin spent time doing all of the philosophies before he came to Christianity.
He sure did.
So that makes me think there might be legitimacy there. Anyway, back to the epistle. Assertions of that sort are no more than the hocus pocus, the hey presto of professional illusionists. For no man living has ever seen him or known him. It is he himself who has given us the revelation of himself. But he has only revealed himself to faith, by which alone are we permitted to know God. Permitted to know God. Different than just justification.
No.
Also, again, this is not scripture. For God, through Jesus, through Lord and architect
the
of the
Lord.
Let me try again.
That's both of us.
For God, through, it just says Lord. No, not through, the.
No.
Dag nabbit. For God, the Lord and architect of the whole world, who made and set in order each single thing that is, was something more than loving towards mankind. He was long-suffering as well. So he has always been and is still and ever shall be merciful, kind, slow to anger, and true. There is none so good as he. He conceived his design great and beyond all telling, and he imparted it to none but his son alone. And so long as he maintained this secrecy and kept his own wise counsel, it seemed as though he had no care for us and had put us out of his mind. But as soon as he disclosed it through his beloved son and revealed what had been planned since the beginning, then straightway he poured out all the fullness of his bounty upon us, permitting us to share his benefactions and to see and know such blessings as none of us could ever have looked for. Next, after making these dispositions in his mind with the Son, he left us to live for the meanwhile as we pleased, giving free rein in our unruly instincts and being at the mercy of sensuality and lust. This was not because he took any pleasure in those sins of ours. All he was doing was to put up with them. It was not that he was sanctioning the former era of lawlessness. Rather, he was preparing this present era of righteousness. To the intent that we, who in those days had been proved by our own works unworthy to achieve life, might in these days be made worthy of it by the goodness of God. And that after clearly showing our inability to enter into the kingdom of God by our own power, we might now by God's power be made able. Accordingly, when our iniquity had come to its full height, and it was clear beyond all mistaking that retribution in the form of punishment and death must be looked for, the hour arrived in which God had determined to make known from then onward his loving kindness and his power. How surpassing is the love and tenderness of God! In that hour, instead of hating us and rejecting us and remembering our wickedness against us, he showed how long-suffering he is. He bore with us, and in pity he took our sins upon himself and gave his own son as a ransom for us. The holy for the wicked, the sinless for the sinners, and just for the unjust, the incorruption for the corrupt, the immortal for the mortal. For was there indeed anything except his righteousness that could have availed to cover our sins? To whom could we, in our lawlessness and ungodliness, have been made holy, but in the Son of God alone? O sweet exchange! O unsearchable working! O benefits unhoped for! That the wickedness of multitudes should thus be hidden in the one holy, and the holiness of one should sanctify the countless wicked. In times past, he convinced us that our human nature by itself lacked the power of attaining life. Today, he reveals to us a Savior who has the power to save even the powerless. The purpose behind both of these acts is that we should believe in his goodness and should look on him as our nurturer. Father, teacher, counselor, healer, wisdom, light, honor, glory, power, and life, and have no anxiety about our clothing or our food.
Amen, amen. So the incarnation sure is a thing. And what a mystery it is.
It is the mystery.
Yeah. Something special there.
Something real special.
I just like how he riffs on that for a while.
Yeah, the epistle to Diognetus is one of those things where I really don't know if I can say anything that adds to it.
Yeah.
It's
just good.
It's good. It speaks for itself, you know? And
well, we've only got one more section left. It's like extra long though, if you want to split it.
Yeah,
I can read like 10 and 11, you can close out with 12.
Okay.
Yeah.
Go for it.
All right. Now, if you too desire to have this faith, knowledge of the Father must be your first lesson. God loved the race of men. It was for their sakes that he made the world. It was to them that he gave dominion over everything in it. On them he bestowed reason and understanding, and they alone received permission to lift up their eyes to him. He formed them in his own image. He sent his only begotten Son to them. He promised them the kingdom of heaven, and to those who have loved him, he will surely give it. Once you have grasped these truths, think how your joy will overflow and what love you will feel for him who loved you so. And if you love him, you will become an imitator of his goodness. Do not be surprised that a man should be an imitator of God. He can, since God has willed it so. But happiness is not to be found in dominating one's fellows or in wanting to have more than his weaker brethren, or in possessing riches and riding roughshod over his inferiors. No one can become an imitator of God like this, for such things are wholly alien to his greatness. But if a man will shoulder his neighbor's burden, if he be ready to supply another's need from his own abundance, if, by sharing the blessings he has received from God with those who are in such want, he himself becomes a god to those who receive his bounty, such a man is indeed an imitator of God. And then you will see, as you walk the earth, that there is a God who is operative in heaven. Then you will begin to dilate on his mysteries. You will know love and admiration for those who incur persecution by the refusal to deny him. Then, too, you will see through the deceitfulness and error of the world, once you have found what it is to live the true life of heaven, and have learnt to despise the seeming death of the body and to dread only the real death, which is revered for those reserved for those condemned to the fires of eternity, fires that will torment their victims evermore. In the knowledge of those fires, your admiration will go out to all who endure a more transient flame for righteousness' sake, and you will call them blessed indeed. I am not taking... Oh, man, I'm struggling today, William.
I believe in you.
I am not talking of any novel or strange, or raising any new questions. Although I am an instructor of the Gentiles now, I was a pupil of the apostles once. And what was delivered to me then, I now minister faithfully to students of the truth. How can anyone who has been rightly taught and learned to love the word not wish to be told the precise nature of the revelations which the word so openly made to his disciples? Visibly present among them, the word made his disclosures to them in the plainest of language. Though unrecognized by the unbelieving, he discoursed without reserve to the disciples, and they believed, and because they were reckoned faithful by him, they came to know the mysteries of God. This was the purpose for which God sent the word to be manifested in the world. He was despised by the chosen people, but he preached by the apostles and believed into the Gentiles. Though he has existed since the beginning, he came as one appearing newly. Though we know him to be from old, he is born ever anew in the hearts of his saints. This is he who is from everlasting. This is he who is accounted by the day a son, by this day a son. Through him the church is enriched, abounding grace is multiplied among the saints, furnishing understanding, revealing mysteries, proclaiming times and seasons, and rejoicing over the faithful believers. The grace which is granted to every seeker who does not violate his vows of faith or transgress the bounds fixed by the Father. And then, a chant celebrates the fear of the law. The grace of the prophets is made known. The faith of the Gospels is implanted. The tradition of the apostles is secured, and the grace of the church waxes jubilant. Grieve not this grace. And then you shall understand the things which the word, when it is his will to do so, imparts through the lips of those he chooses. For whatsoever the commanding will of the word impels us to utter, we are at pains to communicate to you in our love for the truth he has revealed to us.
Whew. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That's good stuff.
Hit us with the last section, William.
Once these truths have been brought before you, and you have listened heedfully to them, you will know what God bestows on those who rightly love him. They will become a very paradise of delight. They will make a grove to spring up and flourish within themselves, which yields all manner of nourishment and adorns them with fruits of every kind. For in that garden are planted both the tree of knowledge and the tree of life. For it is not the tree of knowledge that causes death. The deadly thing is disobedience. Scripture clearly says, in the beginning, God planted in the midst of the garden the tree of knowledge and the tree of life, thereby showing that the way to life lies through knowledge. It is only because the first created couple used it improperly that through the wiles of the serpent, they were stripped of all they had. Without knowledge, there can be no life. Without life, there can be no trustworthy knowledge, which is why the two trees were planted side by side. The apostle saw the force of this when he told us, knowledge makes a windbag, but love is a builder. That was his rebuke to the knowledge which is exercised without regard to the life-giving precepts of the truth. For a man who claims to know, but was without knowledge, which is real and attested by life, knows nothing. The serpent has tricked him, because his heart is not set on life. But he who possesses knowledge coupled with fear, and whose quest for life is earnest, may plant in hope and look for fruit. Let the heart of you, then, be knowledge, and let your life be true inward reception of the word. Tending your tree in this way and gathering its fruits, you will at all times enjoy a harvest that is pleasing to God, and one which no serpent can touch, and no deceit penetrate. No longer than is Eve seduced, trust is placed in a virgin. Salvation is proclaimed. Apostles are endowed with understanding. The Lord's Passover goes forward. The seasons are brought together and fittedly set in order. The word rejoices to instruct the saints. And through him, God is glorified. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
That's the good stuff.
Yeah. So, I want to point at something here. A chant celebrates the fear of the law. The grace of the prophets is made known. The faith of the gospels is implanted. The tradition of the apostles is secured. And the grace of the church waxes jubilant. So, at least I think as far as Mathetus, possibly Justin Martyr here is concerned, the tradition of the apostles is a pretty big deal.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So we talked about this last episode. For those of you out there who buy into the whole Sola Scriptura thing, no, I don't think so.
Let me hit you with this. Making a really big deal about private interpretation of scripture and private scripture study is not necessarily bad.
No.
But I need you to understand something. It's classist.
Mm.
Most people, for most of time, have been pretty poor.
It's true.
And most people, for most of time, haven't been able to read.
Also true.
My great-grandfather could sign his name.
Yeah.
And was otherwise illiterate. And our lives overlapped. You know, I saw him buried.
Yeah.
He couldn't privately study scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Not really. I mean, he could kind of read, but not really. His capacity for Christianity had to come from something other than scripture because he couldn't personally encounter the scriptures.
Yeah.
It had to come through a tradition, had to come through an oral tradition, had to come through preaching. And if you got to have an oral tradition, it might as well be a pretty good one.
Yeah.
And I don't think you can do much better than the traditions of the apostles.
Private readings and interpretations of scripture are a very modern thing. Because, you know.
And I'm not saying they're necessarily bad. I'm there's other.
Three, four generations ago, if you weren't a priest or like a doctor who knew Latin.
Oh, not that recently.
Oh, yeah. Not.
Like
you get my point.
400 or 500 years ago. Also, yeah, prior to the printing press,
couldn't do that.
It just wasn't like the cost of getting a manuscript of scripture prior to Gutenberg was a mortgage,
yes.
Basically. You're like, unless you're incredibly wealthy, you're not going to have a private copy of the scriptures.
Yeah.
And even after the printing press, it's the cost of a new sports car rather than a mortgage. It's still pricey as all get out.
And then even the translations we do start popping up early there. Not my favorite. I mean, you get Martin Luther's translation in Germany and, well, that was altered. Bad.
Yeah.
You get the William Tyndale Bible and the KJV 1611, which both have some pretty glaring issues, I think. So,
yeah, not to like poo-poo in the project of translation.
No, but at the end of the day, those were, in my opinion, pretty flawed translations. And even prior to that, you just couldn't read the Bible yourself. That wasn't an option.
Yeah. You had what you have tradition. Is the traditions. And if we got to choose a tradition to have, the ones of the apostles are the best.
By far. So do with that what you will, but Justin Martyr maybe here, our dear author Mathetist, sure seems to like the tradition of the apostles pretty good. So do with that what you will. Anything else you want to say about any of that, William?
Nope. I highly encourage you to go and look it up and give it a read for yourself. I mean, we read through the whole thing, but you might as well look at it too, man. You can't read it too many times.
Yes, and we were reading out of the Penguin Classics publication Early Christian Writings as translated by Maxwell Staniforth. You can pick up a copy for pretty cheap. It's a great little book with a wonderful collection of writings.
10 out of 10.
Go buy it.
I suggest it.
Not sponsored, by the way. We're not getting paid to say that. We just, this is what we actually use.
Now I'm wondering if we're going to... Ruck?
No. No, you're allowed to... You're allowed to, what's the word? Freely advertise or something on the internet.
Are we advertising or are we...
Sort of.
Reproducing.
We're advocating.
What's copyright?
I think I'm fine. Well, if our show gets taken down, you know what happened.
Anyway, thanks for listening, and hopefully that's, I don't know, at least interesting to you, helpful, I don't know.
Yep.
I like it.
If you have any questions or anything, you can email us at theologyish@gmail.com. Like, comment, and subscribe on the YouTube. Share this with a friend. We really appreciate it. That's all from us.
Yep. See you next time.
See ya.